Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And amen. This is a passage where Paul is continuing to speak on the topic of wisdom. And wisdom is something that all people are seeking after in some way. Knowledge is something that people are constantly striving after. It may be very vain pursuits of knowledge. It could be just going through various social media accounts. It could be reading the gossip that you find as you stand in line at the grocery store. But we are a people that have a hunger, have a desire to know more and more. This is evident even in the ways in which we see books published within this country. We read a book many years back called Lit, A Christian Guide to Reading Books. And this is written by Tony Rinke. And he makes the following point. He says that within the Library of Congress, there are over 18 million books. That is an incredible amount of literature contained within the Library of Congress. And every year, there is added another 200,000 titles. Every single year, another 200,000 titles, averaging year after year after year after year, which, if we were to extrapolate that over another 50 years, we would then have another 10 million titles within the Library of Congress. This growth of information is something that is evident, not just within the Library of Congress. I think you can look at the hard drives on your computer and see how they have changed. I remember the hard drive on my first computer. I believe it was measured in megabytes. That's laughable at this point. I have PowerPoint presentations that are larger than the first hard drive I had on my first computer. I think it was an old 386. That my dad and I had put together, and we had to go through and set all these settings within Windows at that time. My computer now has over 500 gigabytes. And honestly, at 500 gigabytes, it is over 90% full. I'm looking at that hard drive and thinking, man, this hard drive is just too small. This growth of knowledge is something that does exist within the world. And there's even an emptiness in this pursuit of knowledge. I saw this article just this last week. I found this absolutely fascinating. Downloading our souls onto a microchip. How do I see that on a news feed and not click on something like that? A real news article. This is Richard Skellett, and it's in the UK Star. He's the founder of a digital anthropologist and an expert in future work. He has warned of the future that British workers are having microchips inserted underneath their skin. And they took 150 workers and inserted microchips underneath their skin. And this is his response to this work that they are doing, these chips that are going to be interacting with these workers' bodies, taking in information as these people are interacting with these chips that are within them. He says this, living forever might sound crazy at the moment because technology isn't quite there, but we already have the technology to clone. Look at how he continues. So imagine now you got a chip, and the chip has been collecting all of your personal details, all of your learning that effectively becomes your soul. It may sound ridiculous, but you may be able to take a chip out and put it in another body and live forever. It's not actually that ridiculous, is it? To which I would say it sounds incredibly ridiculous. But it does show something here about the person, this desire that we have to continue to exist, this desire that we have to know more, to hold on to that which we have. There have been stars that have desired to clone their own animal. It's a different animal, but they will clone the animal that they had, and with a desire to continue to have a relationship with that animal that they missed. But it's not just the desire to have more knowledge. It is even a desire to understand what knowledge is itself. There is a philosophical area known as epistemology. Because even having knowledge doesn't really get to the root of knowledge itself. There's that system of study called epistemology that studies the idea of knowing. I'm sure many of you have sat within a freshman introduction to philosophy class, and you've had that postmodern teacher, and they've asked you the question, how do you know you exist? And you said, well, you're talking to me. Well, how do you know I'm not a dream? And they'll begin to interact with you. And the first time you hear that, it can be very confusing. My response to him was, well, should I continue to pay my tuition so that you can continue to get a check? To which I think is the greatest evidence that he knows that I do exist. But this area of epistemology in the less silly areas is a real area of study. How is it that you know what you know? Do you even know what you know? These are the kinds of questions that an epistemologist would ask. And these are the kinds of questions that Paul is answering within this passage. Paul deals very deeply with this idea of knowing, having true wisdom, having a wisdom that is from the Lord. How is it that we gain such a wisdom? So there's three points that I want us to pull out of this passage. The first one is the wisdom of this age. This wisdom of this age, this wisdom that, as Paul says, the rulers of this age sought after, held on to, followed after, which was in contrast to true wisdom. And that is evident because they crucified the Son of God, the one who had came to save them. They stood in opposition to him, stood in opposition to his kingdom, because his kingdom was in opposition to their kingdom, in opposition to their wisdom, which is contrary to their philosophy. So we see this wisdom of this age. Secondly, we see the wisdom of God that stands in contrast to the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this age, this wisdom of God that can come through one way, which is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in writing what he writes here, is giving, speaking here of this work of the Spirit and giving him this information as he writes even this letter here, as he says that what he has is being given by the Spirit, this plenary, the scriptures that are given directly by God to the writers, this verbal inspiration, not just thoughts, not just ideas, but the actual words. There are times where you can see Jesus making arguments based upon the tense of a verb in certain places. The actual words within the scriptures are that which is the Word of God, that which comes through the Holy Spirit, and through that means that the Spirit of God works even now for us in this time as we read, preach, and teach through them. And thirdly, we will see the natural verses spiritual man, the contrast between these two. They stand in opposition to one another because they have different places whereby they gain their wisdom. They have different philosophies. They have different kingdoms that they hold to, and there will be different consequences for each of them. So first we see the wisdom of this age in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, it is stated that although Rome conquered Greece politically, it is the Greeks that conquered Rome culturally. That there are many of the cultural affections of the Greeks that were ubiquitous within the Roman Empire. And some of these desires of the Greeks are evident even here within this church in Corinth. There was a desire for a greater philosophy, to know more, to find out which is the best philosophy. And you will see them as Paul is approaching them in Acts 17, as they are working and having their various debates over which philosophy is the best. And this is something that has begun to influence this church, for they are desiring to seek after someone who has the best philosophy, looking at that person as someone who is a person that has power. And Paul here is contrasting these ideas of pagan philosophy or pagan wisdom, worldly wisdom, with true wisdom. And that true wisdom comes through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. These Greeks and Romans had great, great respect for power, this ability to influence others, this ability to encourage others to act in this way or that way. And this is what he is speaking of when he's speaking of these rulers of this age, these who are trusting in these worldly means, these who are trusting in their efforts, not trusting in the work of God, not trusting in the work of the Spirit of God. And there's something that we need to see. We need to understand that there is a scope to man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is collectively very vast, but individually, we will admit it's very limited. Is it not? We can boast that within the Library of Congress, we have these 18 million books. How many of you have read them? Many of you, if you're an avid reader, you've maybe read hundreds of books. Maybe you've read thousands. You haven't gotten anywhere into the millions. Even if you have your Kindle going, ongoing as you're working out, as you're driving to work, you're not going to hit into the millions. Although there is much we have collectively, we are incredibly limited individually. And another area is, it's a major stumbling block within man's wisdom, is that although it may grow, although man may gain in his knowledge, if he has a philosophy that is based upon the elementary principles of this world, if he has a philosophy that is not taking into account who God is, if he doesn't have a presupposition that recognizes that there is a God, that we're all going to stand before and give an account for all that we do, even his understanding of the world is going to be limited. Even the study that he does of this creation, though he can grow greatly in knowledge, he will be divorced from the source of the one to whom that creation points. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The psalmist and many other writers proclaim that the creation itself points to God. And this is something that the most ignorant believer, the most immature of all believers, can recognize and can see. But many of the greatest minds that the world has seen, those that have far more intellectually than this ignorant believer, than this immature believer, will categorically dismiss the idea of a higher being, will categorically dismiss the idea that there is a God who brought all things into creation from absolutely nothing. And why does he do that? Because he has a philosophy. He has a philosophy that predisposes him to dismiss the idea of the rule of God. You'll continue to see this as Paul will unpack this in this passage and explain why that is. One author I want to point out is Aldous Huxley, and he is very honest. He was a postmodern writer, and he was one that confessed to reasons why he was predisposed to not believing in a God. He's the author of the famous book, A Brave New World. And he says this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none. Look at how revealing that is. I want to read that sentence one more time. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none. See where it started? It started within his heart, did it not? And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. He continues, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning they insisted of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Wow. There are many other honest quotes that I could give from Aldous Huxley and many others, but within this you see that he freely admits that he has adopted a philosophy that predisposes him to dismiss the idea of God. And why? Because it will inhibit his pursuit of sin. He will not be able to pursue the desires of his flesh as freely as he would be if the world had meaning. You know, the irony there. For he is seeking to make a very meaningful statement. And he is seeking for you to interpret the words that he says in a very meaningful way. But he is being duplicitous in desiring to have another standard so that he can enjoy his sin and walk away justified. There are consequences. There are consequences to man's wisdom. There are consequences to the wisdom of the rulers of the age that Paul talks about here. And the consequence is that it will pass away. It may look great at the time. Caesar, in all his regalia, looked very great. He ruled greatly, but he is no more, and the Lord continues to rule. This worldly wisdom will pass away, and we need to see this as believers. All of this will stand before the Lord at some point. Everything will be brought out and made to be correct. It will be shown in the air. Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and declare that they have some excuse for not believing. As Bertrand Russell so glibly claimed in one of his debates, when he was asked by the person he was debating, what will you do when you stand before the Lord? And he asks you, why did you not believe in me? And he will say, there was not enough evidence. No, there is sufficient evidence, and all will be brought forward before the Lord. And just as Aldous Huxley made that confession, so will others that are brought forward. We see even, I want to remind you, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, there's a limitation even to man's wisdom. If you seek to grow and have knowledge in merely worldly wisdom and have not a knowledge of God, the writer of Ecclesiastes points something very important out, and his point is that you will end up in the exact same place as the fool. That is in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after a king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But look at this. He says, yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. And this is why we have people writing ideas, like we need to put microchips underneath our skin so that we can take in our souls or our minds or our personalities, like something out of a Doctor Who episode. Very fascinating to think about, but something that I believe is very telling of men and realizing what the writer of Ecclesiastes has realized right here. So we as believers need to see man's wisdom rightly. That is what Paul is calling the Corinthians here to see. Because there are philosophies, there is wisdom that is worldly that they are trusting in, that is influencing them greatly within this church. It is causing very catastrophic problems within this congregation. And this is not a call to be anti-intellectual. Please don't walk away with that. We are not bragging in our ignorance or bragging in the fact that we are a people that may be wrong in certain areas. We're not boasting in that. What we're boasting in is in the Lord, and that all that we have ultimately comes from Him. S.T. a commentator, says this. He says, when examining the value of the knowledge of this age, one must be careful not to demonize the whole pursuit of knowledge or conclude that there must be a separation between Christianity and the intellectual mind. Absolutely not. May it not be. That is, we have a faith that may go beyond reason, but we don't have a faith that is against reason. And that is a quote from Martin Luther. I want you to hear this quote from John Chrysostom. He is a famous preacher from, I think, the 7th century. He was a great preacher called the Golden Mouth. He's one that I appreciate many of the quotations that I find of him. And he says this, could the leaders who wanted to crucify Jesus have been forgiven? The answer is yes. If they had repented, they were forgiven. Even Paul, who persecuted the church, was forgiven when he repented. And so they could have been forgiven as well. The problem here with the world is not one that is primarily an intellectual problem. And that's what we're going to see as Paul continues to unpack this. This is primarily a heart problem. They do not know this rightly intellectually because they do not believe upon it rightly within their heart. That's what you see with a quote from Aldous Huxley. He could not believe this over here because it was going to get in the way of his sinful desires on this side. The Corinthian church Christians are a part of the destined new age. They are a part of the glory that is to come. They are going to be glorified by Christ Jesus. And so here's the takeaway from this first point. To embrace this human wisdom is bad eschatology. It is a bad understanding of the future. This is something that is going to pass away. You are not someone who is in line with the world. You are someone who is united with Christ. And so to be in alignment with this is to stand in opposition to the Lord. We must realize that there is a great division between Christian and non-Christian thinking. And Paul's desire here for the Corinthians is that they will not continue to struggle in these areas that they're struggling in. This sexual immorality, these other immorality that's occurring in the church, these dissensions, these schisms. And he's calling them first in this letter not to stop doing all these things. He's calling them first to see the glory of Christ and to see the wisdom that they have already been given. He's calling them to be what they are. You have been freed. You have been freed, dear Christians, from this slavery to worldly wisdom. You have been freed from being tied to being of this age. So do that. Be that way. And their trusting in this, their believing upon these areas is going to have a cascading effect upon their lives and how they relate to one another, how they relate within their families, how they relate even within the communities. He's calling them to be what they are. You're going to see this pattern as we continue to walk through this epistle. Be what you are. So we have seen the wisdom of this age, the consequences of it, where it will ultimately go, the root and the fruit of the wisdom of this age. Secondly, though, we have the wisdom of God. Praise be to God for that. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9 and through 13. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I'm sure you recognize this passage. I'm sure you've heard this passage many, many times. I would imagine one of the places that you've heard this passage many times is at funerals, or you've heard it spoken to someone when they are experiencing some kind of a great tragedy within their lives, to remind them that though they're struggling now, though there is pain, though there is difficulty here, in the future, there is a glory that the Lord has in store for them, which will not have the difficulties and the pains which we have here. But that is not the meaning of this passage. This is not giving you this eschatological hope of what is going to be in the future. It's absolutely true. It's very comforting to know that in the future we have a place where we will be, in which there will be no tears, there will be no pain, there will be no sickness. There's many passages that we can go to talk to this. But Paul here is speaking of this wisdom that comes from God. What we have right now through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God and the life of the believer, that is what we have here. What no eye has seen, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Not primarily about heaven. He's not speaking about heaven. He's speaking about this revelation of Christ, this revelation of this Messiah, the one who was foretold early in the scriptures and the one who has come forward and died as a propitiation for the sins of his people and has been resurrected as one who is innocent. And here we have the true wisdom of God, a true knowledge of God. Paul here is reminding us that you cannot reach a knowledge of God. You cannot gain a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ through worldly means. It will not be attained through human effort. It will not be attained merely through your faculties, not because your eyes were seeking, your ears were hearing, your mind was imagining. The eyes can't see God. The ears can't hear God. The mind can't even imagine God. But all of this is given. All of this has been revealed by the Lord through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to who? To who has it been given to? Notice what he says here. Is this wisdom that the Lord speaks of given to those who studied greatly? Is this wisdom given to those that really worked to figure it all out, who had read through evidence that deserves a verdict by Josh McDowell and came to this realization? Although I know people do read through that and come to many great recognitions, but it's not ultimately through facts. It's not ultimately through our striving. What does it say? It says the wisdom is given to those who love God, not to those that figured it out, not to those that had the greatest means, had the greatest ability to use what they have to make things happen. No, it is given to those who love God. This knowledge begins in the heart. It begins in the heart and not the head. Why are people ignorant? It's because they don't have a love for God. This knowledge is given to those who love God. It is those who love God that are given, Paul says here at the end, are given the mind of Christ. And Paul uses a fantastic illustration in this passage. I love illustrations. I think they're very fun. It's a great way to connect the text and allow us to think. It helps me to understand the text more. And I really like it when we've got a great illustration within the text. And we have one right here by Paul regarding knowing thoughts. In verse 11, he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Let's be honest. Do you really know what's in someone else's head? I know many of you have been married for many years and you've got an idea. You know your spouse's personality very well. You know how certain circumstances can affect them. You can look at their body language and have a pretty good idea what they're thinking. But if we're really honest though, we don't know for sure what's really going through anyone else's head. And we definitely don't know what's going through their head in the same way that they do. Because a person really knows what is going through their mind. So here's his point. Natural man does not know God. Natural man cannot know God. He is, as it says here, spiritually discerned. He has no contact with God. How is it that he can know about God in a saving way? You must have the Spirit of God in order to know God. God has to share himself with you, and he gives you the means through which this happens. This happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this happening through the work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the scriptures, which are the means through which the Lord speaks to people in our time. But the Lord also works within the lives of people to illuminate them. Just as Lazarus was dead in the grave and he was resurrected, and then Jesus commanded him to come forward, that was a work of God that caused him to become resurrected. I heard just the most incredible quote this last week. And it was a man who was arguing from an Arminian perspective. He was arguing from a perspective that says, man is the one that brings himself to an understanding of a saving knowledge. And he was talking about Lazarus, and he was responding to the idea that a dead person can't respond. And he said, you know, the fact that Jesus called Lazarus and he came out of the grave, he said, is evidence to me that dead people can hear. Wow. Way to miss the mark on that miracle that Jesus did. No, there is a work that happens through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit illuminating the mind, bringing people to have an understanding of the scriptures and giving them spiritual life. Paul writes in Romans 11, beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All of us can confess that in and of ourselves, we don't have a true and a saving knowledge of God. That salvation comes through a very specific way, and it comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing to Christ, man not trusting in himself. This is such a contrast to the wisdom of the world, this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I don't even know what that means, but I always use that quote. And it's the idea of I am self-determining. I am the one who is saving myself. I am the one who is making things right. It is by the preaching of the gospel, not because this is something that just makes so much sense to the world. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This idea of preaching the gospel was absolute foolishness to the people in the first century. You're talking about something that a young person speaking at the dinner table would have been reprimanded greatly for. To speak of the cross, to speak of crucifixion, is not something that you do in polite company. And this is the means through which the Lord has saved his people. Why? So that none of us can boast. So that none of us can say, here, this is my wisdom. No, this is the wisdom of God that demonstrates that it is the Lord that has brought about this salvation. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. You cannot gain a saving knowledge through the wisdom of men. There is sufficient information within the creation, as it says in Romans 1 and verse 20, to condemn you. But in order to be saved, you must have a special revelation. The gospel must be given. And this is an affront to man's religion, because man desires to give his part. He desires to add his two cents in there. Even religions like Roman Catholicism that will speak of how Jesus did all of this, but now you need to do this little part over here and add this little. That reminds me, and I think it even pales in comparison when you think of the infinity of the consequences of sin, but it is like someone who took you out to a great meal and you ate this seven-course French dinner. And after eating your steak with béarnaise and eating the foie gras and having the various accoutrements of this meal, they pay this $400 bill and you take 50 cents out of your pocket and slap it down on the table and say, well, I want to do my part. It's absurd. It's absurd. And that's as absurd as it is as a man trying to add to the finished work of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in a passage we preached on just a couple weeks ago, Corinthians 1, and then beginning in chapter 1 of verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is through that alone. One commentator named Kim R. says this. He says, if people are dead in sin, the message of Christ crucified comes to them either as foolishness or a stumbling block. Why is it that the Apostle Paul is so insistent on the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ? The reason is simple. Paul knows that it is through the preaching of Christ, that him crucified, that the Holy Spirit calls those whom God has chosen, creates faith in their heart, and unites them to Christ. It is through this gospel alone. It is through this gospel alone. And so what we must do is make the cross of Christ that which is the central point whereby we interpret everything else. This should be not only in how you understand the scriptures, but in how you understand the world as a whole. The cross of Christ gave all previous revelation meaning that it had not had prior to that. You know, the illustration's been given many times where in the Old Testament, it is like you had a room with furniture in it and you were walking around in the dark. And the New Testament is like someone turned the lights on. And so much suddenly comes to light. So much makes sense where we can preach through the tabernacle and we can preach through the struggles of the Jews in the times of the wilderness. And we can see so much in the ways in which it points to Christ, and it points to Christ as the only solution that the Lord has ever given for forgiveness of sins, pointing even back to that great prophecy in the garden where the Lord said that he would send a child of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. This understanding of the cross should be something that influences us in all areas of our lives. We are so bent, we are so given toward leaning on our own understanding, so given toward trying to lean on our own devices, and so quick to take on worldly wisdom that we need to continually be refreshed with this gospel. We need to continually be refreshed with the word of God as an affront to this worldly wisdom, that it may influence us in all ways. So quick are we to go this direction in the ways in which we seek to raise our children, forgetting the gospel being that which we can be saved through, the gospel which ultimately changes people. It is through that alone that Paul is calling us to look. And this is something that an application I want us to consider. This is something that should directly impact preaching. What is it that a preacher should be doing first and foremost? What is it that he should be seeking to do? I believe, based on what Paul is saying here, that our desire should be to communicate what the scriptures say. The job of the preacher is to communicate what is it that the scriptures say and to point you to how you should respond. All other things are secondary. Whether or not someone is funny, whether or not they have good illustrations, whether or not they are entertaining, whether or not even they are someone who is articulate. What matters most is, do you know what the scriptures say and can you communicate that to someone else? We saw this last week in Stephen's sermon. This is how Paul came. Going back to verse 1 in chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What this text says is so incredibly important in how it relates to an idea of preaching itself, that this is God speaking through His Word, and the preacher's job is to communicate what is it that the Word of God says. If your faith is resting on someone who merely has this next great idea or who is someone who is a great and influential speaker, what happens when you have someone else who comes along who is even more influential? It must be based upon the Word of God. So we have seen this wisdom of this age, this false eschatological hope, this truth that it is coming to an end. Secondly, we saw the wisdom of God, that true knowledge of God that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we see this contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. Beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And I want to carry on the application from this last point here and emphasize, where is it that our trust lies? If your salvation exists, if you have come to faith in Christ just because someone was clever, just because someone was able to make a really good argument, and there are some that will make that argument, well, if you can just word it in the right way and say it in the right way, you're going to be able to get a decision after this amount of time. There's much sociology that certain people have studied in seeking to do that. But I want you to think of this. If your salvation is contingent upon the cleverness of a preacher, what happens when someone more clever comes along? You might change your mind and then go after that one. The gospel is not something that is sophisticated by worldly standards. This gospel stands in contrast. It stands as an affront to man's autonomy. Paul says this in verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." He goes on to even say, "He is not able to understand them because he is spiritually discerned." The only hope that man has is that God would intervene. That is the big contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. And the spirit is not something that we have the ability to control through our efforts. You cannot control it by your own wisdom. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Speaking to Nicodemus, he says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus was coming to this from a worldly perspective. Paul here is rather speaking to the people here with spiritual words, speaking to spiritual people, calling them to trust in the salvation that they have from Jesus Christ, to trust in this wisdom that the Lord has given them, that this is something that is past tense, that they are to act in the ways in which they are called to act, because that is what they are. Now, sometimes we can take a philosophy that says, well, if we can just have someone in the right environment, if I can just have someone in the right place at the right time, it's going to influence them to be a Christian, or to be rather a righteous person, to be a good moral person. See, but you don't become a Christian because you are associating in the right environment. It's not through an environmental osmosis that the work of God happens within someone's life. You just can't put someone in the right environment. And we've seen this in many times. Well, if I'll just put my child in the youth group, or if I'll just put my child here and send them off to youth camp. And sometimes these can be incredibly helpful and beneficial to the people, and other times they cannot be. But it is not your environment that determines the spiritual change. It is the work of God in your life through the word of God, not the environment. Yes, Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. It is true the environment is something that can have an incredible influence on you. So it's not a complete dismissal of that, but it's not a trust here in the environment as doing it, as though through osmosis this is going to occur. It is through the work of the Spirit of God, and Paul is calling us here to remember that that happens through the gospel, that it is through the gospel that we need to be trusting, the gospel that we need to be presenting to other people in hoping upon whereby there can be a change. One commentator named Taylor says this. He says, simply stated, the wisdom of God cannot be known unless God makes it known. More specifically, God's wisdom is revealed through the Spirit who searches the deep things of God. God's wisdom is not a matter of human intelligence or discovery, but rather of divine disclosure. Paul's exposition of God's wisdom in relation to the gospel and the Spirit provides us with the only truly great Trinitarian passages in the New Testament. Chrysostom, the preacher I spoke of earlier, makes this point. He said, God gave us a mind in order that we might learn and receive help from him, not in order that the mind should be self-sufficient. Eyes are beautiful and useful, but if they choose to see without light, their beauty is useless, and they may even be harmful. Likewise, if the soul chooses to see without the Spirit, it becomes a danger to itself. Is that not such a clear picture of so many that see so much within the creation, but divorce the creation itself from the one who created it, the one to whom the creation actually points? The gospel causes all to make sense. And the Lord here promises that we would have the mind of Christ because of the work of the Spirit. Paul offers this to the Corinthians as a whole. He's calling them to have the mind of Christ, that taking on, that clinging to this wisdom that comes from God, that is within the gospel of Jesus Christ, that calls you to separate yourself from the world, causes you to separate yourself from the wisdom of the world and recognize the ways in which it is inconsistent with the wisdom that comes from God. And he's laying a foundation here that he's going to unpack as he covers through this entire letter. We're going to see him in chapter 5 point to Christ as the sacrificial lamb. So he's going to say, remove this person from among you. Don't trust in worldly ideas. Don't trust in being seeker sensitive. Remove this person among you, because you are a people who has received Christ as your Passover lamb. So just as they removed the yeast from their households during the Passover, you should even more, since you have received the greater Passover lamb. We see the righteous suffering instead of self-assertion, and how it is that because of the because Christ has come forward, that they should respond. We see that in the sixth chapter. In chapter seven, he'll remind them that they were a people that were bought with a price. Right? They are not to be slaves of other human beings. In chapter 8, we're going to see him call them to imitate Christ and to be one who cares for the weaker brother, because Christ has died for that one. In chapter 11, we're going to see him call them to avoid causing other brothers to stumble. And we're going to see him continue to unpack all of this, because the Corinthians had a false triumphalism. They had a triumphalism that had a bad eschatology. They had their hope in areas that the world celebrated, celebrating worldly wisdom, celebrating power, celebrating even here hedonistic activities. And he's calling them to break from this, to separate from this, because they were freed from this. They were saved from this. And there should be something in the church that is separated from the things of the world, because they have been saved out of the world, and they should not act in the ways of the world. So we have seen these three areas. We have seen Paul speak to us very greatly in this passage. We have seen the wisdom of this age, which, as Paul says, will come to an end. There is a limitation. It can look great at this time. Someone in all of their glory can look great for but a moment. And oh, it's but a vapor. It's but a vapor in comparison to eternity. And we see the wisdom of God, this wisdom that comes not through man's efforts, not through gathering together the supplies that you have within the world, but rather it comes from the Lord. It comes through the work of the Spirit. And lastly, we see this distinction that exists between natural and spiritual man, remembering that the change between the natural and the spiritual man comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel alone is the means whereby people are saved. And this gospel alone we are called to be trusting in, to be calling people to a change, calling people to a change in bad philosophies and bad wisdom and bad morals, but not just for the sake of changing your thoughts, not just for the sake of changing your actions, but rather to recognize, to humble yourself and to recognize that you are one who is without hope through your own efforts. And your hope alone comes through the means that the Lord has provided, which requires you to be humble. Because recognizing you need this Savior to come down for you and to die upon a cross is not something that puffs up a man. It requires humility. It tells you that I cannot bring my own efforts into this. I cannot add what I have done here. I have to put it all down as rubbish. I have to put it all down as loss, trusting alone in the finished work of Christ. And I pray, dear friends, that you would see the manifest ways that this will influence you in your life. And I pray that you would be trusting in Christ, not your own efforts, not something that is genetic because your parents went to church, or because you have a father that served as a minister, or you have a mother who acted in these righteous ways. As we've heard so many times, God has no grandchildren. You are a child of God because you have come to Christ. You have repented of your sins, and you're leaning upon his work alone. And the Lord will continue to work in you in your life, as he did here with the Corinthians, as Paul wrote this letter, to pry your hands off of the world as we continue to cling to it. And he does that because he loves us.